good to see everyone. A couple of things before we get started. Tin announced that today we're doing a special offering for Remember Niger. For those of you who aren't sure, if you look into your bulletin, the special offering and also the rally coming up are specifically to raise money for food, medical supplies, and also school supplies. So it's a wonderful opportunity. If God leads you to give, then you can put it into the offering today. You can also give in the next coming weeks. So if that's something that you want to spend a few weeks praying over, or if you just kind of aren't prepared to do that today, then come ready. And then as long as you mark it, as long as you write on an envelope or put on your check that it's for Remember Niger, then it'll go directly there, just so that all of you are clear. Today, if you have your Bible, if you go to Genesis chapter 42, we are in, I guess we're kind of on the tail end now. You know, the story's kind of starting to wind down now, and this is really kind of the climax. But we've been looking at the life of Joseph. And Joseph's a very interesting character. We've been talking about him for a little while, but we see that he's a man who experiences incredible depths. But he's also a man who experiences incredible heights in his life also. He goes from literally being a slave to being second most powerful man in all of Egypt, which at that time is the most powerful nation in the entire world. What we also see is at this particular time, everything that God has planned out is starting to happen. Joseph's brothers come, and there is essentially kind of a family reunion of sorts, and it launches into this test, essentially, is kind of how we view this. Joseph tests his brothers, and there's a lot of things happening. I don't know if you've realized this, but life really is full of tests. Some tests are very formal. So, for instance, for those of you who are in junior high and high school, there's lots of tests. You know, you come in, and sometimes there's pop quizzes, or there's tests, and what they do is they measure you. They measure your intellect. They measure your ability to study. They measure your skill in certain areas, and they're very formalized. And I think all of us are used to those types of tests, whether it's in class or whether it's taking the SATs or the PSATs. We're used to tests. You know, tests challenge us. Tests change us, right? The couple days leading up to a test aren't the same as all your other days, are they? You know, typically you do a little bit more cramming, you're studying and trying to make sure you have things kind of under control, and that when test day comes, you hopefully are ready. Tests kind of change the dynamics of our lives. They change us to some degree. Other tests are informal. You know, they just happen in life. Things take place, and whether it's good things or bad things, we're tested. You know, our perseverance is tested, our ability to forgive people is attested. Lots of different things are tested. Our ability to trust God is tested. Like I said, this part of Joseph's life, we see this test that he administers to his brothers. I think what's nice is it helps us understand how our lives work and how God sometimes tests us. So one of the things I wanted to address right up front before we get into the bulk of the sermon is, what is a test? Well, a test is anything that causes you to re-examine your faith. It's anything that causes you to rethink and to look at the things you believe, the things that you're living for. It's anything that challenges you on a deep level that makes you examine life again. Now, typically, the things that test us are bad things. You know, usually sufferings, trials, difficulties, those are the things that test us. They make us rethink, you know, what am I living for? What am I spending my life doing? Every once in a while, it's something good. You know, we fall into something wonderful that makes us examine our lives, but typically it's bad things. What's happening in Joseph's life and with his brothers' lives is God is using tragedy, he's using suffering, he's using bad things to test Joseph's brothers. Joseph is using this opportunity to test them to see where they are, and it's a measure to see whether they are changed. In Joseph's life, God consistently was doing that. Joseph faced suffering, he faced tragedies, he faced bad things, and they tested his faith. He became a man who went from someone who was ungodly to a godly man. It tested his faith, it tested his beliefs, and here, again, Joseph is coming face to face with his brothers. So, as we look at this idea of how life tests us, how God tests us, there's three things that we're going to be seeing in Genesis 42 that help us understand how God tests. First thing we're going to see is we're going to see the catalyst for the test. Second thing we're going to see is the purpose for our tests. And the third thing we're going to see is the true test within our test. So when these things happen, suffering, difficulties, we're going to look at the catalyst for the test that we go through, the purpose, and then the true test within the tests that we experience. The first thing is, as we look at Genesis 42, and we see the catalyst for the test in our lives and the test going on in the brothers' lives. Chapter 41, if you go backwards, if you want to flip back to it and take a quick look through it, or if you remember from last time, Pharaoh has these two dreams. And these two dreams are essentially the same. They're two dreams that tell Pharaoh and they tell Joseph that something is going to be happening. You know, that God is about to do this massive thing in Egypt. And the thing that he's going to do in Egypt and in the world is he's going to send 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of famine. Remember, that's the weird dream. Pharaoh has this weird dream about ugly cows and beautiful cows and that kind of thing, and Joseph interprets that. By the end of chapter 41, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of abundance are done, and the famine has kicked in, right? Just to kind of follow the timeline and see where we are. So in chapter 42, the famine has been going on, people are running out of food, and the story pushes us into Jacob's family. If you remember, Jacob is the father of Joseph. And back in Canaan, we find out that Jacob and his family are running out of food because of the famine. They get to a point where they need food, and Jacob, the patriarch, the father, hears that there's food in Egypt. And so what he does is he decides to send his 10 sons off to get bread, to get grain. And the one son gets left behind, who's Benjamin. Now, I want you to notice something, because the story begins and it's very clear that this is what's happening, but everything that we see about the test that's about to take place, everything that we see about Joseph and his brothers, about this test and this ultimate reconciliation, all of this, the catalyst for everything that's going to happen, is severe and prolonged famine. In other words, God uses a terrible thing, suffering and difficulty, hardships and heartaches, to bring about the things that God wants to do. Now, this isn't a story about Jacob, the father, taking his sons and going, sons, let's go to vacation, you know, in Egypt. You know, I've really wanted to see the pyramids. I've really wanted to look around and see a different culture. And there they are vacationing. All of a sudden, Joseph's there. You know, the story doesn't run that way. It isn't a story about God accidentally putting things together in ways that only he could. It's a story about how, at the very heart of it, all of this is rooted in suffering. That God takes something that looks terrible and uses it for something good. That's actually the theme of Joseph's life. The theme of Joseph's life is that all of these horrific things happen, and what do? God uses them for good, and it changes Joseph. If you remember, at the very beginning of the story, the very first sermon in the series, we talked about how everything that we saw about Joseph was on the path to becoming a sociopath. He didn't understand other people's feelings, or he just didn't care about other people's feelings. And what we saw was this trajectory where he was becoming an evil person. So what does God do? Does God send around a life coach to be able to say, Joseph, you know, you're living improperly and here's what you need to do? No. Does God scare him straight? You know, show him some prisoner who says, you know, Joseph, I've been down that path. I've lived that kind of life and it's just not going to, you know, it's not going to take you anywhere. No. What God does is God sends suffering into his life for his good. And what we see is we see Joseph sold into slavery. We see him living the life of a slave, having to essentially be a slave to Potiphar and to his wife and in the household. We see him falsely accused and imprisoned. But through all of that, what we see is we see him become sensitive to other people. We see him become wise, and ultimately we see him become a God-fearing man. And all of that happens because of the difficulties in his life, not the blessings. See, all of the difficulties of his life caused Joseph to examine and to look over the things of his life. You know, one of the things that I told my kids a long time ago that I don't know if they remember, and I don't know if I want to ask them if they remember because they might not. But one of the things that I told them I remember when I was young was I used to tell them when they would complain or not like something, I used to tell them, well, the Bible says that the days that it rains, those are God's blessing. The Bible says that God's blessing is in the rain. And you can make the argument and say, but Pastor Young, that's an agricultural society, and so that's what they... No, there's actually a spiritual message in there. You know, we want to think that the blessings are in the good things. When everything is smooth, when everything is right, God is there. And he is. But then we act as if God's not there when everything is going wrong. And the Bible gives us a picture in which God seems to be even more present, even more real when things are going bad than when things are going good. The Bible shows us a picture of a God who is more present, who is more real, who is more interactive, who is more accessible in bad times than in good. And so hopefully that starts to readjust us so that we no longer see our bad times as bad times. We no longer see suffering as terrible. But we begin to realize that the bad things in our lives are catalysts and they are opportunities. There are times in which in those moments and in those times, God can draw near. Those are the things that change you in your life. Those are the things that make a big difference in you. It's not the times when you're on top of the world. Those are the times you become arrogant. Those are the times that you stop listening to God, that you stop listening to people, that you think you know it all. But it's the times when you hit the bottom that you really know for a fact that God is real and that God loves you. And so everything that takes place in the rest of the story, everything that God intended here in these next few chapters, the catalyst for all that happens is this terrible thing, severe, prolonged famine. And again, that's not in Scripture. We always see that. God uses suffering, he uses tragedy, he uses bad things for his good purpose. You know, that actually gives us an incredible ability as Christians to have a deep theology of suffering, a deep theology of trials and of tests. And basically what we learn through the Scriptures about this is we learn that situations do not determine our life course. You know, you can have bad things happen everywhere in your life and it doesn't mean that your life is bad. Situations, circumstances do not determine your life course. Your spiritual direction does. You can have two people have exactly the same terrible things happen, yet one rejoices and finds themselves close to God. One begins to hate God. Why? Is it the circumstances? No. It's the heart. It's the spiritual direction of the heart. That is what makes the difference. And when you begin to understand that, when you begin to get this theology of suffering, this understanding of how God works in the suffering, you can go through terrible things and yet be closer to God. That's what the church learned in the early years of the church. The church learned through persecutions, through hatred, through all these trials that they went through, they began to realize that it was through those things that their faith was strengthened, through those things that God became more real. And it's funny because, you know, we pray for good things, not that we should pray for bad things, but it's in the bad things sometimes that we really change. It's in the bad things that test us, that challenge us, and that really grow us. It's not the situation, it's the way our heart responds to the situation. Because you know what? Any situation can make you either more humble before God or more hateful of God. And that has nothing to do with the situation. It has everything to do with your heart, your spiritual direction. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the fact that that bad things are a catalyst. And that makes sense, because what does a test do? A test challenges you. A test changes you. And in God's hands, it matures us. God uses suffering. He uses difficulty as a catalyst to do that. And through the difficulty, through the suffering, we get a better God orientation. And hopefully there are opportunities to draw closer to Christ in those situations. But that's what we see. The catalyst for everything that happens is difficult things. The catalyst for these tests and these and the spiritual growth is suffering. Second thing we see the purpose of the test. And we spoke a little bit about this. Let me go to verse 18, and I'm going to read to verse 24 to show you what happens with Joseph and how he tests his brothers. Verse 18, a couple things already happened. Joseph meets with his brothers. His brothers don't recognize him, and Joseph kind of thinks, okay, here's an opportunity. Right, he says, okay, let's see how much fun we can have. Actually, he doesn't say that, but you know, he does kind of play it up a little bit. Verse 18, he's speaking to his brothers. He's thrown them into prison. It says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So the question that we have to ask is, why does Joseph do all these things? You know, he accuses them of being spies. He conceals his identity, throws them into prison. He releases them. But even in releasing them, he keeps one of them imprisoned for all the rest. And then as they're leaving, he instructs his officials to take the money that they've given him to put them back into their sacks. So basically what Joseph has worked up is he's worked up this elaborate test. And what he's doing is, well, there's basically two possibilities. First possibility is Joseph is just a mean guy, right? You know, he's just out for revenge. This is his retaliation. And you know, for a lot of us, if our brothers or sisters did something like this to us, we would want revenge, right? We would want revenge. That's not too hard for me to say, because I know that's what I would want. I think all of us are like that. We would want payback. And it would be fun. You know, it would be fun to kind of smack our lips and go, boy, you know, how far can I push this? You know, what can I do to them? How can I make them feel like I felt? And there's some commentators who say that. They say that the reason why he threw them into prison was he wanted them to feel what it was like to be falsely imprisoned, to be, you know, stuck in prison. He wanted them to experience those things. But the story really isn't about revenge. It's not about retaliation. It's not about payback. And the reason why is, even though he seems to treat them poorly and do all these things, he weeps. No, this isn't a man who is angry. This isn't a man who has been waiting and longing for the day, and you know, is rubbing his hands together and is delighting in this. You know, what we see is there's another reason for everything that he's doing. And the other reason is reconciliation. See, the reason why Joseph does all of the things that he does is because he misses his family. You know, imagine being in a situation. And Joseph, at a very young age, probably a teenager, 18, 19, at the oldest, sold into slavery by his brothers. Lives as a slave, gets thrown into prison. He ends up kind of rising in the ranks. But for Joseph, even though he remembered this dream that he had a long time ago, it was a long time ago. And for Joseph, the moment that he saw his brothers, he wanted that family back. Matter of fact, I think one of the things that comes out in this entire story is that in Joseph, we see absolutely no spite. We see no pride. We see no anger. Apparently, at some point, Joseph has already forgiven them, right? I mean, he weeps. He hears what they're talking about. And he weeps. This isn't the only time. At the end of the story, when they come back again, he weeps again. What Joseph wants is he wants to be a family again. The family that he loved, the family that he lost, the family that he knew he was a part of breaking up, he wanted back again. And he realized that the only way reconciliation truly happens is if his brothers, the ones who have hurt him, are also changed. Now, I want you to understand this. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Apparently, at some point, Joseph had forgiven his brothers. But forgiveness doesn't mean reconciliation, does it? Right? If you have a friend, if you have a sibling, if you have a parent who's hurt you and hurt you and hurt you and hurt you and hurt you, after a while, they can't just come and say, please forgive me, and then everything goes back to normal. You can forgive them, but you can't trust them. You can forgive them, but you know you're not going to be close to them. What you need to see is you need to see that something's different. You need to see that something's changed. And that's why Joseph puts on this elaborate test. He wants his family back, but he knows that if his brothers haven't changed, then at some point later on, they're going to say, look at Joseph, so high and mighty. Thinks he's all that. Well, he's not. He's just our little brother. He knows that if they didn't change, then the family would fall apart again. And that's the reason why Joseph goes through all this rigmarole, because he needs to see that they understand what they've done. And you know, that's one of the reasons why the highlight of this particular chapter happens in these four verses. Let me read you again I'm just going to read you two of the verses, but listen to verse 21 and 22. You know, here are the 10 brothers locked in prison, and I want you to listen to what they said. It says, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brothers, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Joseph designed this test to see into their heart, to see if they were changed, to see if they were different, to see if they had admitted and dealt with their sin, if they realized how they had hurt him. And you know, finally in the prison, being locked away, they finally understood what they did. It was probably one of the few times they ever talked about it. But for the first time, they really felt bad. And you see, that's what a test does. A test challenges us, and it causes us to examine our lives. It causes us to look at ourselves. It causes us to deal with the difficult things that we do see when we examine ourselves. And it causes us to begin to change when we see those things. And you see, for the brothers, it took this test for them to see that they had wronged their brother. Up until now, to whatever degree, it was justified. He was such a jerk. But now they look around, they say, how could we have done that? That's the purpose of everything that's going on, is that God is reconciling, and in order for that to happen, the brothers need to see, and they need to know. That helps us understand why God tests us in our lives, why there's difficulties, what's taking place, why we have these moments of stress in the midst of suffering and difficulties. You know, this test tells us that God's purpose in tests is to reconcile us back to him. The reason why sufferings are so difficult is because ultimately in our sufferings we find ourselves drifting from God, or we find ourselves having sinned against God and we're living out the consequences. And so when these tests come, these difficult things, God allows them in to reveal our hearts, to show us sin areas, to uproot idols. And as we examine our lives, as we see these things, they are meant to draw us in so that we can reconnect, so that we can once again be family. That's God's purpose. God's purpose isn't to drive us away because of the bad things that that are going on in our lives. God's purpose is to use these terrible things to draw us back into the fold, to hold us, to nurture us, to strengthen us, not to push us away. And yet, what's our response to bad things? The response is, well, God must not love me anymore. God must have seen this, and he doesn't want to deal with me anymore. God just isn't loving the way that I thought he was. No, just the opposite. When God tests us, when he sends the trials in, it's because he needs us to examine our lives. And it's for the purpose of drawing us back and of reconnecting us. Third thing we see, and I think this is the most important, is within the test that goes on, there's actually a test inside the test, a test within the test that is the true test. Let me read verses 26 through 28. And we kind of see what happens here at the very end. It says, they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So, you know, again here, the brothers are let out. The one brother is going to stay behind and stay in jail until they return with their youngest. But the nine brothers head out. They have their caravan. They have their sacks full of grain. And one of the brothers opens it up, and all the money's sitting on top. It's hard to know what they thought. You know, obviously, they were probably scared to death because, you know, here's another trap, or here's something else this guy's trying to do to say that we're spies or whatever else. But it's a really strange situation. And I think the reason why this happens in God's purpose and what God is doing is this. At the very end, verse 28, he says this. This is what they say. Essentially, one brother opens a sack, sees this, and he says, my money's been put back. Here it is. They begin to tremble, and this is what they say to each other. What is this that God has done to us? The true test within every test, the true test within every difficulty happens when we think that God is the source of our problems. That's the true test. You know, when people hurt us, we just go, they're jerks, right? I mean, it doesn't really do anything to us. When things happen to us in life, we can kind of brush it off and go, that's life. I mean, that stinks. That's what happens. That's, you know, other people deal with that, and I guess I have to deal with that too, and we can brush it off. The real test in our test is when we think God is behind it. I mean, think about that for a second. That's when it gets hard, right? When you think God is actively doing something, it becomes difficult. When you feel like God is behind the bad things that are happening, it ratchets up. And there are times where we feel like that, where we feel like God is behind it. And that's when we're really tested. All of a sudden, in those times of suffering, in those times of bad things happening, all of your beliefs, all of your convictions, and your faith itself is challenged. And it's difficult. There are a lot of people who go through really difficult tests, and they end up giving up the faith, because it's just too hard. And the reason why is they feel like God is against them, that God's hand is constantly against them. The true test is when you think that God is in your problem. But God isn't. Again, the problem, and this is what we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, the problem is in our lives, we don't know how the story ends. In Joseph's life, we know how his story ends. We know that the brothers come back, he tests them again, but then when the test is done, he says, look, I'm your brother. And they hug and they kiss and they make up, and his family comes and everything turns out right. But you know, in our lives, when the suffering hits, we don't see the end. All we know is the present. And in the present, God seems to be doing terrible things and it hurts. One of the reasons why the Bible and the stories of the Bible are so important is because they tell us what God is really like. The Bible tells us that God isn't malicious, that God doesn't want to, he isn't out to get us, he isn't out to make life difficult. The Bible tells us again and again that even though terrible things happen, he uses them. Even when bad things take place, he twists them so that they're good. And even when the worst happens, when death comes upon us, the Bible tells us that there is a hope everlasting. You know, so what really helps when you think that God is in the middle of your problem? Well, really, the only thing that does help is the gospel. The only thing that helps is knowing that Jesus himself suffered too. And that Jesus suffered as a part of the Father's perfect and wonderful plan. And when Jesus went through his suffering, when he went through all the sufferings that led him to the cross, instead of his faith and beliefs being challenged, he could deal with it because his belief was firm. And in Gethsemane, there was the challenge. And in Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus could withstand any amount of trial, any amount of temptation, because his faith was firm. And the only thing that will make your faith firm, the only thing that will make you strong in the midst of trials, the only thing that will make you able to handle the sufferings, the difficulties, and the tests in your life is knowing that your faith rests on him. That your Savior isn't just a mythical figure, pie in the sky, someone who says everything that's right, someone who comforts you when things are wrong, but that he is one who went through worse than you, and yet he entrusted himself to the same Father. And instead of being shaken, he was strengthened. That's the only way you will be strong. The only way you will ever find strength in the midst of your problems, in the midst of your difficulties, is if you have a God who has experienced all of your suffering and more, and yet has stood strong. Then when you go through the suffering, you can look to him, and in his strength, you find strength. Nothing else works. You cannot rely on your own strength. You cannot rely on your own convictions. You cannot rely on your own abilities, because things will get so bad that you will think even God is in it. But it's only when you look to Christ and you see that here is a Savior who has gone through all the suffering of the world, carried it on his back, and yet did it joyfully for me. Only that truth will give you strength and courage and the ability to make it through anything. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we do close, we do pray for those who are suffering. We a lot of times we come in Sunday after Sunday and we don't know what's happening in people's lives. We don't know the details. We don't know the specifics. But Lord, you know. You know those today who are heartbroken. You know those today who are frustrated. You know those today who are suffering, who are in trials, who are on the verge of giving up. And Lord, you know what they need. So Lord, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who are in bad situations, and we pray that you meet them. We pray that your word and the testimony of Joseph and Joseph's life becomes real. We pray that Jesus becomes more real today than he has been in a while. And Lord, as you begin to open all of our hearts, we pray that you make us a stronger, more confident, and more faithful church. Lord, thank you again for showing us that in the midst of the worst trials, we can look to you. And Lord, as we close out in worship, but show us this wonderful Savior, this beautiful Christ, the one who has taken all of our suffering, all of our trials, all of our tests, and through them has not wavered. Thank you again for sending him to die in our place so that we could then stand in his place. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.